very thankful that to be here today. I'm thankful we can gather together on the Lord's Day and open the Word of God and just worship together, to rejoice and pray and to just worship. To ascribe worth to God is our desire this morning. And so we come to the end of 2020 this month. We're coming to a conclusion to this month that I think many of us will, this year I should say, many of us will soon desire to perhaps forget. But as we do come to the end of this month and this year in December, we're thinking about this term Advent. As we mentioned during the worship service, we're in the Advent season right now. And it's an interesting concept from the Latin word Adventus. It literally means awaiting for arrival or the arrival of. And you know that for centuries Christians have thought about the Christmas season in terms of Advent, preparing for the coming of Christ. In addition, Advent has to do with the second, the anticipation of the second coming of Christ, the fact that we often leave unsaid. But I was challenged, interesting, early in the week to think again about the subject of Advent, to take a break from 2 Corinthians. It's a wonderful natural time to take a break in 2 Corinthians as we're about to embark on a discussion of the new covenant. It's a perfect time to take a momentary break there in the context. In addition, the subject we're about to indulge this morning, the coming of Christ, is really the fulfillment and the purpose of Paul's digression on the new covenant in 2 Corinthians. And so this marks our subject for this week and the next number of weeks, is really the mark, the highlight, the beginning, the turning point that leads us into the new covenant. And I want to think about a passage with you this morning that's very much off the main pathway that's trampled during this season. I want to look at a passage, if you would be so kind, that really speaks about the subject of worshiping Jesus during this season. It's Hebrews chapter 1. I want to invite you to turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Let's read together. It's very difficult to partake of a teaching time this season without working through passages that are almost cliches to us. Luke chapter 2, etc. These passages in the Old Testament that are so well known. I thought about challenging us to something perhaps that is less well known but speaks equally profoundly about the Advent season. Let's read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Let's pray together. Dear God, bless the reading of Your word. I pray for your precious people that are here today, that have braved the elements and the standing water and the wind and the rain and concerns about this life and this world, and maybe even concerns for their own home or safety, and yet they've made it a priority to be here. I pray for them Dear God, that you would speak to them through your word, that the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the reality, the truth of Christ would sink deeply into good soil, the soil of a good heart this morning. And Holy Spirit, you would take the weakness of the messenger, multiply the messenger, dear God. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God and not of us. In Jesus' name, amen. And so the writer of Hebrews begins this epistle teaching his readers that Jesus indeed is the ultimate source of revelation, that Jesus is God, and that Jesus alone has the power to make purification for sins. And so the opening verse in this letter is a reminder to his readers, Jesus is God's final word to man. Jesus is better, infinitely better, than the patriarchs, the prophets, when it comes to communicating with man the message of redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so the writer begins in this very first chapter of this letter, emphasizing Jesus as God's final prophet, Jesus as the final link between God's message and man, Jesus the ultimate communicator for God. And so in this context, for the readers, they had been brought up basically worshiping the patriarchs, worshiping the prophets. And this is supremely important in the grand thesis of the book, which is very simple. Jesus is better than anything the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the sacrificial system had to offer. Now I want to begin in verse 1, and I'll take you through this. It's profound. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. What's going on here? Again, the readers in context, they're intimately acquainted with the Old Testament. They're intimately acquainted with the Old Covenant. They loved it. They love the Word of God. They love the Old Testament. They love their religious way of life. And the writer, in a very simplified way, is describing the process here of what we call inspiration. God spoke to the Old Testament authors of Scripture. How did he do it? He did it in many different ways. First, by direct revelation, by visions, by dreams, symbols, parables, illustrations. God communicated with the patriarchs, the prophets, in many ways over a span of some 1,800 years via 39 books we call the Old Testament. The books of the Old Testament are relating to different historical times, locations, circumstances, cultures, contexts, problems, people. But God communicated to man in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God was communicating with man everything God wanted man to know at that time. Despite the author or the circumstance or the style of writing in the Old Testament, God gave his people expressly and specifically what God wanted his people to know at that time. And it took place over all of these different generations, using all of these different huge personalities and prophets and people. But it was all of God, it was all of the truth. And because God spoke through the patriarchs and the prophets, the true spiritual Jew loved, they revered the patriarchs, the prophets, because they were the vehicles of what? Divine revelation. Now, take that a step further. Look at verse 2. You have to understand verse 1 and that little bit of a background in order for this to explode. Look at verse 2. The writer begins to unfold his thesis. Jesus is better. than the patriarchs. He's better than the prophets. He's better than Moses. He's better than the kings. Jesus is superior to the patriarchs, the prophets, to Moses. The new covenant is superior to the old covenant. The New Testament plan of salvation revealed in Christ is better than anything the old covenant, Old Testament system had to offer. Verse 2, in these last days, you see it, verse 2? In these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. The book of Hebrews is a comparison and contrast of Christ with everything the Jews held dear. Verse 2, the writer is saying Jesus is a better prophet, a better spokesman, a better mediator of truth. He's a better communicator. He's better. He's superior to the priests, to angels, to prophets, to Moses, to Aaron, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph. The covenant is better. It's all better. How come? Because Jesus is better. He's the focus. He's the purpose. And so the writer is underlining that Jesus spoke for God in this grand finale, this grand once-for-all culmination of Revelation. Look at the phrase in verse 2. In these last days, look at verse 2. In these last days, in the Jewish mind, would immediately hearken back. In their mind, they're thinking back to the Old Testament. They're thinking to the promised time when Messiah would come. In the Old Covenant mindset, last days were fulfilled at the first advent of Christ. In the context of the New Covenant, the last days is referring to this time we're living in now, between the first coming and second coming. But don't miss this. The writer is saying here, he's trying to move his readers to a New Covenant, New Testament mindset, reminding them that Christ did indeed come as was promised as the babe of Bethlehem. Today, the last days refers to an unknown period. We don't know how long it will be until Christ comes again. We are in the last days this morning. We don't know how long this period will be before Christ comes back to earth to judge sin, set up his millennial kingdom, but this is coming. He is coming. Advent, beloved, is not simply looking at a manger behind us and thinking of this babe of Bethlehem. It's thinking about the coming of Christ again. Perhaps that will be a nuance that is new to some of us. But the Hebrews in this book, the Hebrews to which this book is written, they were as well living in the last days, just like we are this morning. The point of verse 2 is so easy to miss. The writer is lifting up, he's elevating the quality of the spokesman, the Lord Jesus. The writer is lifting up, he's elevating God's Son, Christ, promised Messiah in the Old Testament as God's final spokesman prophet. And then to highlight the supernatural nature of the Son, God's final word of revelation, the writer begins with a Christological treatise on the divine nature of the Son, the supernatural nature of the Son. Look at verse 2. What makes the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, so special? Look at verse 2. Why does any of this matter? Look at verse 2. Not only did God speak through His Son as His final prophet, look at verse 2, but whom He appointed heir of all things. Inheritance. It's the natural outcome of the Son's inherent authority. Everything will ultimately be under the control of the Son, the Lord Jesus. Colossians 1:15, all things, 1:16, all things have been created by Him and for Him. Psalm 89, I also shall make Him firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. You know, Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Not only is Jesus God's final spokesman, heir of all things, look at verse 2, He is the creator of the world. You see that in verse 2? Look at that in your Bible, if you have your Bible here. He is the creator of the world, through whom also He made the world. The prophets didn't create anything. Moses didn't create anything. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they didn't create anything. When you think about the creation of the world, you're thinking about the word cosmos in the Greek. You're thinking about the world you live in, the earth, the world you can see, touch, feel, and smell. You're thinking physical world. And that would be right. I mean, that's good. Cosmos, that's how we think with our Greek connection. But the writer uses the word ion here. It's just for the Greek student, you're waiting for the word cosmos, and then you see the word ion. And you're thinking, he's using this technical, specific word that goes beyond the cosmos, the world that you walk on, the world you live in, the world that you see and touch and smell. The word ion means all of the ages, all of time. It encompasses everything that allows the physical world to exist. Time, space, force, matter, energy, atoms, energy, creation, all of it together, ion. Verse 3. One, I'm thinking of John 1:3. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Only God has the power to create. Jesus created all things. Jesus is God. The idea this morning everywhere is to denigrate the deity of Jesus. Every false religion, every cult, every world religion, everyone who is against biblical Christianity, more people than you can imagine this morning in our country, they hate it. They hate biblical Christians. Some of these people that are going to be running our country, if you read some of their writing behind the surface, they hate the idea of the Bible. They hate God. They hate Christ. They hate Christians. They hate the church. They deny the deity of Jesus. They deny the Bible is truth. They deny that Jesus rose from the grave. They deny that Jesus is God. They deny that Christianity is from God. They think Christianity is the problem. These are the people that are going to be running and making decisions in our country. Jesus is the creator of all things, including these wretched unbelievers in politics. Verse 3. Not only did he create all things, look at verse 3. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Jesus is the radiance. He is the brilliance. He is the brightness of the glory of God. The original Greek language here is fascinating. Radiance, apogasma. It's a rich word. It means to send forth light. It was the word picture of the sun, the S-U-N, shining in the summer on a July I can't even imagine a July summer day where the sun is shining. It's just unfathomable. Now we're dealing with the next thing that we're going to end this year with is flooding, the flooding of Ketchikan. You can't write that story. He is the radiance of God's glory. Apogasma. It's the picture of the S-U-N on a clear summer day. The rays of the sun shining forth. Emitting light that you can't look at. I do that in the summer. We'll go outside and we'll, in the heat of the day, we'll go out and in the bright sun. And just because we never get any sun here, I'll do that. I'll look at the sun. And it's just, it's glorious. And it's warm. And it's bright. But you can only look up. You can't even look directly because it's so bright. That's the word here. Emitting the very brightness of light, radiance, is Jesus. You know, Peter, James, and John, think with me. God gave Peter, James, and John such a gracious experience, as he knew they would face a difficult world to minister in, and they would have doubts and fears about persecution. So what did God do in his grace? Well, Peter, James, and John, you may not realize this, they experienced the apogasma of God, the radiance, the brightness, the glory of God. You see, how did they experience that pre-glorification? That's a great question, by the way. And I remember coming across this the first time years ago in my own study. But it's that great text of Matthew 17. Jesus took them into a high mountain. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like what? The sun. His clothing became as white as light. The disciples saw the glory light of God, the light of God radiating Christ. It reminds me of 2 Peter 1. Listen to this. We do not preach cunningly devised fables. Don't you love that? I'm not up here trying to trick you. I'm not up here trying to manipulate you or deceive you. I didn't get in the ministry to be a con man. The apostles were not con men. They were not frauds or phonies or fakes. They didn't get into preaching and religion because they couldn't do anything else. We don't preach cunningly devised fables. This isn't a myth. This isn't a fairy tale. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty when we were with him in the holy mountain. We know what we speak. For we saw his glory. The disciples saw the glory of God, the light of God. They were never the same. Look at verse 3. Jesus is the exact representation of his nature. This is one of the greatest Trinitarian texts in the Bible. Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. This is the Greek word character. It's made its way into English almost as a direct transliteration, character. It's a powerful picture here that the writer gives us. He is the exact representation. This was the word in that time in the classical Greek language for the engraving tool, the die, or the stamp. It was the mold. It was an identifying seal. The word means an exact copy. The exact image, the exact reproduction. In other words, the writer is saying Christ is the image of God, the exact representation of God, the exact reproduction of God, the exact copy of God. In the mystery of the Trinity, he is the character of God. Paul used the exact same concept but a different vocabulary word in Colossians 1:15. Christ is the image of God. Icon, same family of words, stamp, mark, die, seal, precise copy. It's the glorious biblical reality that so many people deny this morning, everywhere, and it's growing faster than you can imagine, the de-emphasis on the deity of Jesus. Every cult, every world religion, everyone in liberal religion who calls himself a Christian, they're denying subtly the deity of Jesus, that he is one with God in the mystery of the Trinity. And Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, Colossians 2:9. The day we relent on that principle, the day we don't take that seriously and defend that and preach about that and against that, we are in grave danger. Jesus is God in the mystery of the Trinity. All the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus, Colossians 2:9. It is the thesis of the New Testament. the Trinity, the Trinitarian, the triune nature of God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And you won't fully understand this in your finite mind, nor can I. This is ineffable, as we say in theology. The Bible teaches it. Christ personified it. He proved it by His words, His works. Christians have believed it. It's what separates true Christians from those who are not Christians. And it's no accident here the writer begins with a defense of Christ's deity, as some of his readers, no doubt, thought the Lord Jesus was just a good teacher, a good example, a good person. And it's no different today as true pastors preach Christ in the church, as you preach Christ to people in your family, your loved ones, as you have influence with people and you try to present the gospel. Nothing has changed through the centuries. People diminish the deity of Jesus. They think he was just another prophet. That's what the writer is reacting to here in this book. People were thinking Jesus is just following the line of the prophets. He's another prophet. People deny his deity since the beginning. The writer says, no, Jesus is God. He's the exact copy. He's the exact representation. He's the expressed image of God. Jesus said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus said, I and the Father are one, John 10. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. The Jews took up stones to stone him. They knew what he was claiming to be. He proved he was God. And you say, why would this be so important to the writer? It's a great, great question. Why would the writer be going down this road of Jesus' divine nature? Why would this be so important? Well, his readers were close to religion. Many people in churches are close to religion. They're close to ceremonies. They're close to sentimentalism. They're close to having good feelings about Jesus or the Bible or the Old Testament. His readers were close to being saved, but they were not saved. Many people in every single church are just like the readers of Hebrews. They're close. They have a certain willingness to listen to truth, to gather with Christians. They have a certain affection for Jesus. They're not sure who he is, but they think he was a good man, a good teacher. He spoke wise words. Many people are close, but they have missed subtly who God is and the plan of God, the purpose of God. The prophets, the patriarchs, the angels, all of these things were held in high esteem by people today, religious prophets and preachers and men and angels and dreams and visions. People hold these things up today in churches, but they miss the glory, the lordship of Jesus Christ. The writer is giving his readers a clear word about believing in Jesus as God's final revelation to man. The one way to the Father by which they must be saved. Let's go further. He's exalting Christ and His Word so that people would believe. The next phrase as we close, look at verse 3. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Theologians use the phrase, Jesus is not only the Creator, but the sustainer of life. He created the world, but He upholds, He sustains the world. Colossians 1:17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. What does that mean? Think with me. The world, the universe, the solar system, the planets, the galaxies, the atoms, particles, matter, all that science stuff that I never paid attention to. That whole thing, the periodic... Thank you. I can't believe they had us memorize that. All of that would just fly apart if Jesus stopped holding it all together. That's so amazing. Not only the miracle of God creating the world, the universe, but God holds it all, Jesus holds it all together. The universe, He sustains it all. All of the galaxies, the planets, the stars, how it all works. He holds it together. Not only creates it, but sustains it. And when it is to be no more, when He stops sustaining it, it will be no more. Verse 3, we close. The writer gives the thesis now for the book. This is the key thought. Look at verse 3. And this is what I was thinking about during the week. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Try to follow this. I'm just going to digress for a moment or two. In the ministry, many, many people come and they're humble, wonderful Christians. Many of you have done this. Many people in this room have done this. You've come to me and you have felt debilitated, broken, ashamed, embarrassed over your sins. And you've come to talk about that. Many of you right here in this room, not all, but some, if not many. And if you're like me, if you're like the Apostle Paul, sin is sickening. Wretched man that I am. And if you're like me, if you're like the Apostle Paul, if you're like the apostles, you understand no flesh will be justified by the works of the law. And you're like Paul, and you're like David, and you hate sin in a literal way. Many of you here have confessed deep, dark sins to me. And that's what we sign up for in the ministry. We're here for people to lead them to Christ. Look at verse 3 as we close. Every single person ever born, every single person in this room, we are so similar in that we are all equally sinful before a holy God. Every single person, from the one who seems to be the holiest publicly to the one who seems to be the most wretched publicly, we are equally sinful, law-breaking, wretched, abominable worms before a holy God. We are sinful. Look at verse 3. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. Now this is where we close. I want you to go and I want this to ring in your ears. The writer is saying, as great and enormous and magnanimous and wonderful as God's final prophet is, the source of revelation, God's final revelation to man, as miraculous as the Trinity is, as ineffable as creation and the sustaining of life, as monumental as all of this is, more importantly, when He made purification of sins, it's been well said, a greater work than creation, a greater work than providence upholding was the work of purging. He made purification. He cleansed our sins. Think with me about this subject. In the mind of a Hebrew, just let's start there. This is a difficult bridge to cross, but just, we're almost done. Don't miss this. The Hebrews were absolutely intimately familiar with the Old Covenant, Old Testament sacrificial system more than anyone in this room. That was their life, religiously, practically, personally. Their lives revolved around the sacrificial Old Covenant system. And all of it, from the very beginning, covering Adam and Eve through the centuries, it was all about dealing with sin through the blood of sacrifice, bulls and goats. And the writer is saying, when Jesus made purification for sins, this is a departure from everything they had known. And for at least one person today, this may be a departure from what you have thought about or known religiously in your own theology. This is fulfillment. This is the fulfillment of this foreshadowing types inherent in the sacrificial Old Covenant system through Passover. The whole book of Hebrews, it's about pressing this point. Jesus is superior to everything in the Old Covenant system because only Jesus ultimately can make this purification for your sins. Only Jesus can cleanse your sins. Only Jesus can wash away your sins. And everyone here is guilty of sins. Only Jesus can forgive your sins. I can't. Jesus can. Hebrews 7:27, He does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins, and then for the sins of His people, because this He did once and for all, when He offered up Himself, praise God. Some people in the church still do not make sense of this quintessentially important theological premise. You can't get forgiven by coming here, per se. You can't get forgiven by coming to my office for an appointment. You can't get forgiven by writing a check to someone. You can't get forgiven by doing. You get forgiven because it's all been done for you, praise God. It's been done by Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. He's the fulfillment of all of the doing and achieving and working. He's the end of the old system. Titus 2:14, He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for Himself a people of His own possession. The book of Leviticus is a detailed prescription of how you can purify yourself. In Jesus' sacrifice and shed blood, purification for sins was made complete. Last thing, verse 3, I promise. Look at verse 3. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. If you study the temple, I remember studying the temple years ago. I don't know if you've ever studied the temple in the Old Testament. You know, there are no seats in the temple. I always find that so interesting. There's nowhere to sit down. How come? Priest is never done. Ever. The work is never done. Untold numbers through the centuries. Untold numbers of sacrifices. Untold numbers. But it's never done, it's never finished, it's never completed, it never ends. Just like the rain in Ketchikan, it never ends. Jesus made one sacrifice, and He said what? It is finished. He sat down. The writer said the same thing in Hebrews 10:12. Christ, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Delightful. Praise God. The right hand is what? The place of honor, power, blessing, authority, rank, privilege. It's the place of sovereign rule, sovereign authority. It's the place of supreme, ultimate victory. The seat is the throne of God, the presence of God. In 2.5 Greek sentences, the writer is more profound than all the libraries of men. The writer is setting forth Jesus as God and superior to anything the Hebrews held dear in their life. For only Jesus is God's final revelation. Only Jesus is heir of all things, creator and sustainer of the world. Only Jesus can make purification for your sins. If you've never got on your knees and trembled before a holy God and cried out to Jesus to forgive you of your sins and been born again, why not this day? As we close right now, don't wait another day. Say, God, I believe your word is true this morning. I believe Jesus made purification for my sins, and I put my faith in his sacrifice, his shed blood, his death and resurrection, and I want to live for your glory. Some of you need to do that today. Let's pray. Dear God, hear my cry for your people. Pray for them the same way the writer of Hebrews cried for his people, that they would grasp the enormity of Christ and all that he accomplished. I cry that the Holy Spirit would make this real for someone today, and someone would cry out in an act of worship as a believer, or maybe for some, for the first time, a true belief, a true faith, a true willing to follow the Lord Jesus in saving faith. I pray it would be so, and that you would be glorified by this word. Accept this as an act of worship, God. Take the shortcomings and the faults and the things that would hinder your people, remove them. I pray this would fall in good soil, and that you will have been exalted, worship, praise today. For you are worthy of praise. Again, in Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand as we close.